Last week we ran out of time. For those of you visiting with us, I have been going through a review of church history. We started this back on Reformation Sunday when I went through some history on the Reformation, and everyone said, you know, that was really interesting. It's good to know a little about the past. And so we are all the way up into dealing with introducing some of the early church fathers. We had looked at Justin Martyr, Theophilus, and I'm going to try to do Tertullian, Melito, Sardis, and Irenaeus today, but most of you are probably recognizing, yeah, sure you will. Let me start with Melito, Sardis. Actually, now that I realize that I can't do Melito, Sardis the way I'd like to right now, unless someone has a copy of my Trinity book with them, and I doubt that anybody would. Would have had it with you? Oh, man. I just realized I saw a note to myself that's, and I don't think that I have with me what I'd really like to read to you. So we'll start with Tertullian because I did at least bring what I need for Tertullian. Tertullian is frequently referred to as the father of Latin theology. He is the main apologist from the West. He's born at Carthage around 150, so get your chronological bearings there. He was converted age 40, so he was not raised in any type of a Christian environment, and died somewhere between 222 and 225. He was married and is an early witness to the life of a Christian family from his writings. He never rose above the rank of presbyter, and so he was not, you know, like most of the people, like Melito Sardis was a bishop or something like that. He was not. He also is one of the first early fathers, well, he's really the first early father to write exclusively in Latin. And so he is known as the father of ecclesiastical Latin. His writings sort of provided the framework for later writers who would write in the Latin language. He first wrote an apologetic work around the turn of the century, about 197 to 200. And interestingly enough, in this he asserts, and if you remember, this is a period of persecution against Christians, he asserts that religious liberty is an inalienable right given to man by God. And so he fought for the freedom of Christian people to have the ability to worship as they please. And he also wrote the following. "We conquer," are his concluding words, the prefects and judges of the Roman Empire, "we conquer in dying. We go forth victorious at the very time we are subdued. Many of your writings exhort to the courageous bearing of pain and death, as Cicero, Seneca, Diogenes, Pyrrhus, so on and so forth. And yet their words do not find so many disciples as Christians do, teachers not by words, but by their deeds. That very obstinacy you rail against is the preceptive." Remember that obstinacy? Remember what Pliny said when he wrote to Trajan, where he was saying, if you question somebody and the third time they said, yes, I'm a Christian, he considered that obstinacy to be enough to be worthy of capital punishment. Here's Tertullian referring to the very obstinacy that they rail against. For who that contemplates it is not excited to inquire what is at the bottom of it? Who, after inquiry, does not embrace our doctrines? And when he has embraced them, desires not to suffer that he may become partaker of the fullness of God's grace, that he may obtain from God complete forgiveness by giving in exchange his blood. Now, notice that. You're starting to hear a very legalistic concept there. For what secures, on this account, it is that we return thanks on the very spot of your sentences," in other words, where they die, "as the divine and human are ever opposed to each other. When we are condemned by you, we are acquitted by the highest." So here are words of a person obviously defending a minority viewpoint that is under the persecution of the state at that particular period of time. He wrote a prescription against heretics, and guess who else he wrote against? Anyone want to take a wild guess who he wrote five books against? Marcion, that's right. That fellow that we mentioned last week, and for the next 200 years, you'll find everybody in the early church writing a book against Marcion. So he wrote 5 books against him as well. And he was none too kind to Marcion. I have, I think, an example of some of the things that he said concerning Marcion. Yes. To give you an idea of how well Marcion was loved by Christian writers in these days, nothing in Pontus is so barbarous and sad as the fact that Marcion was born there. Fouler than any Scythian, more roving than the Sarmatian, more inhuman than the Massagetes, more audacious than an Amazon, darker than the cloud of the Euxine, colder than its winter, more brittle than its ice. What's ice? Oh, I'm sorry. More deceitful than the Ister, more craggy than Caucasus. Nay, more the true Prometheus, almighty God, is mangled by Marcion's blasphemies. Marcion is more savage than even the beasts of the barbarous region. For what beaver was ever a greater emasculator than he who has abolished the nuptial bond? What Pontic mouse ever had such gnawing powers as he who has gnawed the gospel to pieces? Etc., etc., etc. I don't think he really liked Marcion very well at all, when you think about it. Very, very strong strong responses to Marcion. And when we get into Gnosticism, we'll tell you all about why Marcion was so unloved. He was also famous for a very special question. And it is a question that has echoed down through the ages. And the question that he asked was, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? Now, why would he make such a statement? What do you hear in those words? What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? Anyone? Well, what is Athens famous for? It's philosophers and it's philosophy. And Tertullian looked at even some of the writings that were being produced in his day and the apologetic that was being offered, and he was opposed to, for example, Justin Martyr's position, that of accepting and utilizing non-Christian philosophy as a means to an end. He didn't feel that you should basically borrow the philosopher's language and, in essence, exalt the philosophy of the Greeks or the Romans and say, well, see, this is an evidence of some sort of common grace, or this is an evidence of this is sort of part of God's revelation. It's just not complete. You just need to add to it the Christian message to have everything God would have you to believe. And of course, there is a struggle that I think every generation of Christians has to go through in asking the question, where is the balance? I have often commented that individuals that I encounter who are deeply committed to the study of man's philosophy, in my experience, the vast majority of those have ended up adopting some sort of theology or perspective that is not biblically grounded. If they find their ultimate source of authority outside of God's written word, eventually you end up with sources of authority overthrowing biblical exegesis, and the biblical text becomes a secondary source. It was interesting to me just to note recently, and this really isn't a direct connection, but I wanted to mention this for Mr. Callahan. The fellow who is, and for some reason at the moment, the name is just slipping my mind because I'm thinking history, not philosophy. Christian philosopher, back east, written, starts with a P, real highbrow, real way up the top, I'm trying to get Mr. C to look at me, but he won't look at me. Thank you very much. Recently spoke, were you aware of this, Mr. C, that he recently spoke at the commencement of Brigham Young University, and in addressing Brigham Young University, commended them on their tremendous contribution to the advancement of the Christian world cause. And yeah, that's exactly how I looked when I first read quotations of him at that point, because I would sort of assume that the fact that Mormonism is polytheistic might cause someone some sort of difficulty in commending them on their advancement of the Christian cause. But anyways, where is the balance? When I look at the scriptures, I see that Paul, for example, when he writes his epistles, is unafraid to utilize the language of philosophy. He is willing, for example, when he writes to the Colossians, to utilize the language of his opponents. He is willing to engage, shall we say, in essence of an internal critique of their position. John is more than willing to utilize a term that had deep Greek philosophical meaning in his gospel. You're probably aware of the fact that John 1:1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, the Greek word is logos, and the logos was very, very well known in Greek philosophy. The logos already had a meaning to anyone who was trained in Greek philosophy. They would have known what the logos was, and John takes that term and in essence fills it with new meaning and communicates something far greater than the Greek logos ever did. And so, if we go to the scriptures and say, well, what is the example? We have two things. We have the willingness to communicate in such a way that is clear to individuals and to use terminology that was generally available to people to teach the truth, and yet you look up the term philosophy in the New Testament, and over and over and over again, what do you hear? Beware of the traditions of men and empty philosophy. Paul, in the very same epistle of Colossians, where he utilizes the terminology of his opponents and is willing to engage in that type of apologetic, also at the same time contrasts the traditions of men and the empty philosophies of men over against Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So there is a balance, and of course that has been the trick down through church history, is to maintain a balance. Everybody ends up going one way or the other, rather than investing the energy in staying balanced between two extremes. And so you have those who become basically philosophers in Christian garb, where the centrality of Christ and the centrality of God's revelation in Scripture become lost in the maze of philosophical jargon. And then on the other side, you have those who basically pride themselves in their ignorance, pride themselves in their lack of knowledge of such things as epistemology, how we know what we know, or how we communicate what we communicate. And so you end up with the two extremes, and both sides, this side thinks those people are a bunch of idiots, and those people think that these folks over here are a bunch of highbrow, unregenerate, nasty people. And instead of being in the middle, where we recognize the danger of human philosophy in the sense that any replacement of the centrality of God's revelation with man's mind is going to result in a denial of Christian truth, at the same time recognizing that we need to understand why it is that we know what we know, we need to be consistent in what we believe, we need to be consistent in our Christian worldview without falling over the precipice that turns us merely into what we see so much in liberal Protestantism today, where in essence a philosophy has replaced the proclamation of the supernatural gospel. And so this is nothing new. Here again, what we struggle with today has been struggled with before, and to varying degrees of success or failure. I think church history would certainly teach us one thing, and that is that not only was Tertullian the minority voice at that point, but during the Middle Ages, we very clearly see what happens when human philosophy, which is not derived from scriptural exegesis, becomes the queen in scholasticism. We see in Thomas Aquinas, for example, what happens when biblical exegesis again becomes subservient to some external authority. And we should learn well from these lessons, but unfortunately, We do not. Now, Tertullian is famous for something else, and this is what I mentioned to you last week. Somewhere early in the 3rd century, Tertullian left the Catholic Fellowship, the fellowship of, with the small c, the mainline churches, shall we say, of his day, and joined the Montanists. Montanists, and no, they're not from Montana, though they would have fit in well in Montana, I think. Montanus was the prophet leader of the Montanists, which makes sense. He taught that there were two kinds of Christians, spiritual Christians and cold Christians. Spiritual Christians and cold Christians. And the spiritual ones believed in prophecy and continuing revelation, while the cold ones did not. Things don't change all that much. Did we not just read in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new? Well, Montanus was accompanied on his trips, and isn't it interesting that so many false teachers don't like to stay in one place for very long at any time at all? They don't sit in one place and minister in one place. They love to be on the traveling circuit, in essence. So Montanus was accompanied on his various trips by Prisca and Maximilla. Prisca and Maximilla, two women prophetesses who danced and spoke in tongues. I guess at the same time. And so they were traveling about, and every false teacher and every new movement will have some element of truth in it. And every false movement will point to a problem that does exist in churches and will say, we are the answer to that problem. And so the Montanists recognized that during periods when persecution would end, that there was a nominalism in the church, that there was a formalism in the church. And so they would say, look, you're not getting everything you need where you are, but we can give you what you're missing. Now, is that not the exact approach that's taken by the vast majority of individuals today who start up some new movement, some new group, and say, we have something new for you? You know, where you are isn't all wrong, but there's more. We have the more for you. And so Montanus goes around with Prisca and Maximilla. Interestingly enough, after last Sunday morning's sermon, they were against marriage. We just saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. They were against marriage. And by the way, one thing that demonstrates that most new groups don't know much about history, one thing I can tell you historically, any group that as a group was against marriage eventually died out. There have been a lot of them, but universally, they die out. There's a reason for this. They were one of them, though, of course, their spiritual followers seem to continue to this day, in essence. They now have television networks, but anyways, they were against marriage, and they delighted in persecution and martyrdom. That's another thing that generally will cause a group to die out. No marriage and liking martyrdom does not make for a long-term situation. Tertullian's Montanism was more muted than the variety that followed Montanus around. I guess it's sort of, if he appeared in an area for a while, he'd sort of start a group of followers, and once he left, the followers didn't tend to be quite as extreme as Montanus was himself. But Tertullian did find in quote-unquote Catholic orthodoxy of his day a coldness that he eventually decided to abandon and joined in with the Montanus. And if you ever look into his writings, you need to differentiate between pre-Montanist writings and post-Montanist writings. It is interesting to note the differences between the two. So, there you have Tertullian and the Montanist. Sounds like a like a singing group or something like that. Let's, I really want to read to you, well, we don't have a copy of the Tranny book in the back or anything like that. Have we ever, I don't think we've brought any back there for sale or anything. I'm really bummed that I didn't bring this. And unless somebody has a satellite connected uplink to the internet, if I can't pull it down very quickly either. I'll just simply bring next week the quote from Alito that I want to read to you, and we'll just catch up with it that way. And if you're not to be here next week, it is in the Forgotten Trinity book, and if you've read it, you probably already know what I'm referring to anyways. But Melito of Sardis is an interesting fellow. He was the Bishop of Sardis, which is why he was called Melito of Sardis. He was deeply involved in what is called the Quarta Deciman controversy. Quarta Deciman. I'm not even going to bother to try to write on the board. Just put a big Q. The Quarta Deciman controversy of the late 2nd century in Asia Minor. What in the world was that? Well, the Quarta Deciman controversy was a controversy over the proper date upon which to celebrate Easter. And the Eastern Christians, not Easter in, but Eastern as in not Western, the Eastern Church used one particular methodology determining when Easter was to fall, when to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And the West used a different method. Now, you may have noticed Easter pops all over the place. This year, Easter is late, late, late. In fact, I think this year Easter is as late as Easter can be. I don't think Easter can be any later than it is this year. It's April 23rd or 24th. So it's way at the end of April. Sometimes it's been as early as, I think it can be as early as what, mid-March? Somewhere around there? So it can flop back and forth over about a 6 or 7 week period. That's because the date is determined on the basis of the lunar calendar, rather than just simply saying, well, it's going to be the third Sunday of such and such a month. So the East had one way of determining when it landed, and the West had another way of determining it. And the East celebrated the resurrection of Christ on the Jewish Passover, in essence, 14 Nisan. And the West insisted that the Sunday was the proper day of celebration. It wasn't all that big of a deal, but it resulted in some differences. Now, the Eastern churches claimed that John the Apostle had given them this methodology, that it was very ancient, they had always celebrated it this way. And the West really didn't have any claim that some apostle or anybody else had given them any particular date upon which they were to do anything. Now, what happened was, and we're going to get back to Melito in a moment, but what happened was that Polycarp, you may remember Polycarp, one of the early martyrs, and a fellow by the name of Anacletus, who was Bishop of Rome, had discussed the issue back around, right around the turn of the century, of course, around the time of Polycarp. And it hadn't been a big issue for them. They said, well, you do it your way, we'll do our way, no big deal. But in the year 190, Victor, the Bishop of Rome, demanded that the churches in Asia conform to the Western way of celebrating the resurrection upon pain of excommunication. So now you have a Bishop of Rome, Victor, who demands that the churches in Asia conform to the Western way of celebrating Easter. Now, many strenuously objected to Victor's rash action, including Irenaeus, who we'll get to in a moment, who, though he agreed with Victor on the date, felt his actions were wholly out of line with Christian practice and faith, and we'll look at that in just a few moments. But, in essence, the East said, excuse me, who are you? And did not conform to Victor's command, and Victor backed down, in essence. But it was probably due to the fact that Melito was on the Eastern side of the Quarta Deciman controversy that basically his writings sought of notice. And it was not until basically the last century that we have again come to read or recognize how important Melito of Sardis was. Next week, I will read for you from his Passover sermon. And in it, you have incredibly clear testimony to the deity of Christ in a just an incredible series of sermons, and in this particular sermon, statements concerning the deity of Christ that are just incredible. And like I said, I'll read them to you next week when I remember to bring my. I've had the book laying out and just forgot to bring it with me. But Melito, it's interesting. Church history has, in essence, well, when you win, the people you fought against tend to be diminished. So when there are theological conflicts, even conflicts that from our perspective would seem to be fairly minor, you need to realize that when we look back at history and we see, for example, the quarter-decimate controversy, from our perspective, it's sort of like, what's the big deal? But for the people at the time, when you're in the middle of it, you can tend to become so focused that someone who's not in the middle of it looking at you goes, I think you've lost your balance. I think you need to maybe step back a little bit and realize it's not that big of a deal. We can see in Victor's actions the beginning of a viewpoint on the part of the Bishop of Rome that, hey, because I'm the Bishop of Rome and Rome is the chief city in the empire, makes me a special person.
Was that Victor's motivation?
From what we can tell, he wasn't an overly mature or wise individual. And I don't see in his particular statements there a claim that, well, Rome's the capital, therefore believe what I have to say. That waits about another 80 years until Stephen fights with Cyprian. And then you have your first reference to Matthew 16 and your first references to Rome as the chief city of the empire. Victor doesn't go that far yet. But what we do know historically is that Rome, because it was such a major city, the church at Rome always was the richest church. And there were many other churches that would depend upon the donations given to them by the church at Rome for their very existence. That cannot help but affect the dynamics of how people view not only the church of Rome initially, but eventually the bishop of Rome as well. Victor, I think, was flexing his muscle, and I think, you know, we don't know the personal ramifications of why all of a sudden he would do this. The reactions, though, from Irenaeus and others show that this is like someone walking up and slapping you across the face, you don't know who they are. This was just so unusual. This is not how bishops are supposed to treat other people. And the idea that one bishop could excommunicate a bunch of people like that, this was a novel idea. But it is a first step. And Roman Catholic apologists to this day will point to this as saying, see, Victor knew he was the vicar of Christ and all the rest of the stuff. He didn't make those claims, but they'll point to it all the time.
Did you have the first sign of Arius and Polycarp?
Yes. Yeah, because Anacletus and Polycarp, when Polycarp visited Anacletus in Rome, they discussed this very issue, but Anacletus even let Polycarp take the lead in the worship service after they talked about it. There was no division whatsoever. It was just, there was no idea that this somehow affected Christian fellowship. Now that was probably 50, 60, 70 years earlier. So something has happened in between time. But yeah, I'd say it's the first clear indication of some sort of a... yeah, okay. Might go that direction. Sure, why not? Speaking of Irenaeus, very quickly, we're not going to be able to get through all of him because he is very, very important. And in fact, if you'd like, here's what Irenaeus said about that very issue. When he talks about Irenaeus wrote to Victor. Irenaeus felt this was so out of line. that he wrote to Victor. And he says, quote, "For neither could Anicetus persuade Polycarp to forego the observance in his own way, inasmuch as these things had been always so observed by John, the disciple of our Lord, and by other apostles with whom he had been conversant." In other words, Polycarp said, hey, John taught me this. Sort of hard to argue that. "Nor, on the other hand, could Polycarp succeed in persuading Anicetus to keep the observance in his way, for he maintained that he was bound to adhere to the usage of the presbyters who preceded him. And in this state of affairs, they held fellowship with each other, and Anicetus conceded to Polycarp in the church the celebration of the Lord's Supper by way of showing him respect, so that they parted in peace one from the other, maintaining peace the whole church, both those who did observe this custom and those who did not." So Irenaeus writes to Victor, and he reminds him, hey, you're doing something that your predecessors did not do. You stepped out of line. Irenaeus, in essence, tells Victor to cool his jets, shall we say. And it is interesting, and those of you who don't have any interest in Roman Catholic apologetics might not find it as interesting as I do, but one has well pointed out that if the tables had been turned, and it was Irenaeus who had rashly threatened the Eastern Church's excommunication, and Victor had written to him, rebuking him and consoling and counseling him to peace, that Victor's letter would have surely been touted today as evidence of papal supremacy at this early date, as it is in reverse. In other words, anything where the Bishop of Rome does anything that smacks of any exercise of authority at all will be used to promote the concept of papal authority. Instead, we only find the Bishop of Rome trying to force the Eastern bishops to toe the line on an issue in which, in fact, Victor was in the majority. Yet not only do we not find the Eastern churches complying, but we find the Western Bishop Irenaeus and those bishops with him writing to Victor, counseling him to back off of his impetuous course of action. And I note in passing that Victor failed in his attempt. The Eastern churches continued their means of worship for years to come and were not excommunicated for so doing. So, that is interesting. Now, Irenaeus is, and you need to, Irenaeus writes a large amount of stuff, and his writings become very important to later theology. He's born between 115 and 125 near Smyrna. He's a student of Polycarp. He was a missionary to southern Gaul and presbyter in Lyon during the great persecution of 177. The bishop, Pothinus, died in the persecution. Irenaeus took his position. He was very involved in disputing with the Montanists. He took a less than hard line, always emphasizing love, even in the midst of dispute. He worked with zeal in Lyon, and sometime after 190, we lose sight of him, and we're not sure of the date of his death, but it probably was a martyr's death. Irenaeus' theology was more aware of the New Testament than some of the earlier fathers, though it is still primarily legalistic in character. He was a millennialist, as Papias had been. He, like so many before, was strongly opposed to Marcion. I want everyone to you know, when I, it's starting to get, you're starting to get the idea here that when I said everybody wrote books against Marcion, I mean everybody wrote books against Marcion, okay? So when I say he wrote a book against, there you go. Now we're starting to, get Marcion down there. In fact, his books against Marcion are some of the most important early church documents giving to us the theology of the Gnostics. The Gnostics and Gnosticism were considered probably the single greatest theological or philosophical threat to the early church by the early church writers themselves. And Irenaeus has a four, his work against Marcion is broken up into, as I recall, four different books. I'm sorry? Against heresies. Against heresies, yeah. And in it, he really gives us lengthy sections where he explains what the Gnostics believe and then refutes it. And so these are very important documents for us in understanding some of the positions that the church was fighting against at that particular time. He strongly opposed Marcion, and his writings are an important witness to the development of the New Testament canon as well. Actually, I just see here that there's not four books, five books is his refutation of Gnosticism, written around 180, so this is only about 3 years after he becomes bishop. And the other thing to remember is, these folks wrote these books without word processors, without spell checkers, and this was within a couple of years after he becomes bishop at the death of his predecessor under persecution. Now, keep in mind, persecution generally makes the production of literature somewhat difficult. And if you are, in essence, living your life so that, from your perspective, you may die tomorrow. I mean, you're having to live your days with the recognition that at any moment you could hear bang, bang, bang on the front door, and that big smelly Roman soldier we talked about last week is going to be standing there, and instead of just wanting your books, he wants you. And you could be dragged off, thrown to the lion, beheaded. They happen to really like the lion routine there in Lyon. They could wrap you up in the skin of an animal and throw you to the dogs to be eaten, whatever. You're living your life knowing that tomorrow may never come. And so what you write against and what you address are obviously not just little side issues that, well, I've got a little extra time today, I think I'll write five books against Marcion. You're writing about the things that you consider to be the most important for the continuation of the church you love. And so it's hard for me to understand that most historians, when they address issues like this, address it from such a dispassionate perspective, you know, almost in a cold, analytical fashion. And yet you need to realize these people were writing out of the very passion that comes from seeing your days as being very short and numbered. I mean, if you become the bishop of a church because your predecessor got eaten by a lion for being the bishop of that church, you're going to take your duties rather seriously. And if within a short number of years you produce a five-volume work on a particular subject, it's probably because you believe that this is one of the most vital definitional issues for the continuation of the Christian church. So I think it's important that we recognize that it wasn't just simply popular to write books against Marcion. The reason that these books were being written was because this was considered to be a meaningful, deep threat to the continuation of the church. From their perspective, a person who embraces the doctrines of Gnosticism, embraces the doctrines of Marcion, is a person who has left the faith, and that the Christian faith is threatened by this type of doctrine and teaching because it is making inroads into the very fellowship itself. So they obviously believed that doctrinal heresy was so important that even at the risk of their own lives, because obviously writing books makes you more high profile than not writing books, and if the Romans are going after the high profile Christians, by addressing this issue, you were in essence increasing the possibilities of your death, they felt this is extremely important. Yes, sir.
Did Irenaeus write against any of the popular Roman religious beliefs at the time?
To my knowledge, and this is very interesting, he focuses upon what we would call basically the same area that most of my work is in, and that it would be an almost interfaith apologetic, in the sense of he addresses the dangers from what was calling itself Christianity, but he was saying this isn't.
Well, then wouldn't the Roman authorities not consider that a threat?
You got to remember, at this point in time, from their perspective, they don't care about the Roman soldier really doesn't care about the fine points of who you're arguing with. The point is, back then, publications were not, you don't go to the Christian bookstore and there's 50,000 books in there. Someone who is writing, that name becomes attached with, this is a person who's big amongst the Christians. They could really care less what he was writing about. The point is, by writing, he's making himself a much bigger target than he would have been otherwise. And so he is, in essence, demonstrating by that, that from his perspective, this doctrinal heresy from within what is called Christianity was vital and had to be addressed and had to be refuted. And in fact, the very name of his work, Against Heresies, Ad Heresies, is a demonstration of the fact that he felt that Valentinian Gnosticism, as promoted by Marcion, was extremely important to address, and he was willing to do so. So we'll look at, this is an important thing to understand because it actually has roots all the way back into the New Testament. John was very concerned about early forms of Gnosticism. Paul was concerned about early forms of Gnosticism. And so I think we need to be aware of what it was they were concerned about because it does enter into our exegesis of the Scriptures. So, all right, we're out of time, and I've actually gone a few minutes over. Let's close the word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity you give to us to gather in peace and safety, to study and to learn and to become better prepared, to be students of your word, to hear from your word and learn it. We ask you to be with us now as we go into worship, that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth, that you would be with us as we sing hymns, that we would consider the words and sing them with our hearts, that we would hear the word both read and then preached upon, and that, Father, you would make us desirous of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wonderful opportunity you give us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.